beginning that these are the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And it also refers in chapter 2, verse 9, to the fact he had unsurpassed wealth and wisdom. These are strong pointers to Solomon, but some scholars would say this is an edited work in Solomon's tradition. He's not actually named in here. Rather, he's referred to as the teacher, and that's teacher with a capital T throughout this letter. Think of it a little bit like in Doctor Who. He's called the Doctor. He's the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And I know many of you will be familiar with the book. If you're not, then I just want to warn you, be prepared for a slight shock, because this is quite pessimistic, particularly where we start today, and it's quite despairing. And yet, I want to come to this with a great sense of anticipation, because I've been studying this book with James Tennant for a couple of months. And there's a surprising relevance throughout it. There's points where you just say, yeah, that's so true. And it's challenging the way that I'm seeing the world. And I pray that through this series, we'll come to see that although it's not always obvious in the text, that God is actually throughout this. And this is a very helpful picture in us developing our worldview. So today we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're also going to cover some of chapter 2. We're going to move perhaps a little bit faster than we'd planned, and next time it's been discussed that we'll pick up towards the end of chapter 2. But let's start just reading the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This passage starts with this central sort of idea, which is peppered throughout this book, of meaninglessness. It says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, this word meaningless has a couple of different facets to it. It can mean lack of permanence, so that things are fleeting, they don't last, they're gone, they disappear. And it can also mean lack of purpose, they're futile, they're empty, and they're pointless. And I think here, it comes in lots of different places, and we see both of those ideas, lack of permanence and lack of purpose. And of course it says here, it applies to everything. Everything is meaningless. Well, that's a bold statement, isn't it, to start with? But to help us actually understand what the teacher is saying, he then goes on to say, first of all, start with us, our experience. In verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And perhaps we can relate to that some a bit more, that sense that actually there's things that we toil at the end of the day are fruitless, that have no real meaning, no ultimate meaning to them. But not only does he apply this sense of meaninglessness to us here and now, but he talks in verse 4 then of generations. Generations come and generations go. It applies to everyone. Throughout all time, the world is still the same. The earth remains forever. So it applies not only to people, but to all creation, the earth. And then we have these pictures of the patterns of the earth, the sun rising and the sun setting, or the solar system, as we might now understand that. It goes on and on. And in just the same way, on the earth, the winds blow, and they blow one direction and then the other, and the seas flow and the water cycle continues. But where is the ultimate meaning in all of this? Where is that purpose or permanent achievement? But not just meaninglessness and emptiness is proposed here. In verse 8, it goes on to say, all things are wearisome. Why? Why is this not only empty, but it's also wearisome? Well, I think it is because there is something, isn't there, in each one of us that wants that permanence, that wants that purpose, that wants to move forward, that wants to actually achieve something. And yet there is this frustration that we can't achieve that satisfaction. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And as I pondered what that meant, I started to think about some of the projects that I like to do, sort of practical projects, and how my desired standard always eludes me. Whatever I'm doing, maybe around the house or whatever, there's always something that catches the eye. It's not quite straight. There's a chip, there's a scratch, there's a blemish. And what you wanted to achieve, you've never quite got. And even when you've had a good go at completing a project, what's the next thing that you start thinking of? In my case, it's what's the next project. And so you have this kind of never-ending to-do list of what's coming next. The eye is never quite satisfied with what it sees. We never really get there. And furthermore, humanly speaking, it goes on then to say, whatever happens will happen again. In verse 9, what has been will be again. And there we think again about patterns of behavior. I think we can think about that probably personally. I know I've certainly made the same mistakes twice, and you kick yourself, don't you, that second time. I've done that before, and I've just done the same thing again. But not only that, we look at the bigger picture and how in history repeats itself, sometimes centuries later, but the same patterns. We do not learn, do we? We do not move forward. And then verse 10, yet another facet of this meaninglessness perhaps applies to inventions. Is there anything where you can say, here is something new? And I think that's quite interesting to us because we're constantly bombarded, aren't we, with things. Here's a new invention. Here's something new you can acquire. And I suppose as an engineer, I spent a lot of my time actually trying to create new products. But when I actually think about what nearly 20 years of developing transmission systems for cars, what I've actually been ultimately trying to achieve, the problem is exactly the same one. And it is a problem of trying to satisfy customers' needs for mobility and affordability and safety and reliability. And those are problems that have been around not only for centuries, but for millennia. People have wanted those things. And so we strive in our different industries to create products that will satisfy those customers. But we know that we'll never quite get there. There'll always be a desire for something more and something beyond that. And whatever product we create, there will always be the next evolution of it. It will become obsolete almost as quickly as it's been launched. So new inventions, they address ancient problems. And in that, there's a kind of sense of meaninglessness that we never really achieve that ultimate goal. And then verse 11, it talks about remembrance of people. Do we really remember people's achievements? And I was pondering this when I was in Stockholm Airport on a Monday. This is an image of Stockholm Airport. And all the way down Terminal 5's arrivals hall, there's this series of pictures saying, welcome to my hometown. And they're all these people from Stockholm. But apart from Björn Borg and ABBA, I didn't actually recognize any of them. They're architects and they're designers and all these people. So as far as I'm concerned, well, I guess most of them were never famous in the first place. But even the ABBAs of this world will one day be forgotten. You can't, by creating some placard on a wall, actually create permanence and remembrance forever of what has been done. So, in summary, everything and everyone under the sun, everything created that is proposed here by the teacher to be in some court, in some ongoing cycle of meaninglessness, with no purpose, with no permanence, and no real progress. And then he goes on. He goes on to describe a couple of experiments. And he thinks, right, how can we actually break out of this cycle? And the first of these is described in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And it is about the study of wisdom. So it says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So he devoted himself here to study what is under heaven. And that suggests that his focus was on what we might call today sort of world view. It's how you perceive the world, how the world works, and how different world views actually explain what goes on here. And he goes on to say, what a heavy burden God has laid on man. We can never quite be satisfied. We can never actually come up with the perfect explanation or the perfect worldview to explain what is experienced. There's still this ongoing meaninglessness or chasing after the wind, as he calls it. Don't we know that every theory has its exceptions? Mike reminded us this morning, didn't he, that we can't actually save ourselves with theology, or for that matter with philosophy or psychology or any other ology. Studying in its own of itself, being clever, even being wise as an end in itself, has no enduring purpose. It's proposed here to be just vanity. And so the teacher's experiment fails, basically. He doesn't manage to solve this problem of meaninglessness in the world by studying things. In fact, the more that he studies, it says in verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more he perhaps just realizes how much he does not understand as he spends time pondering and studying these things. And perhaps he just becomes more aware of the extent of the problem, a problem that we might call the fallenness of the world. But he doesn't give up. He's a persistent chap, and he thinks, right, that's experiment one. Let's do something else. Experiment two. Now, this one's really fun. I'm going to do indulgence in pleasure. So, ponder every pleasure you can under the sun. Chapter 2 starts in verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So he set out with this experiment where his mind was still guiding him with wisdom, it says in chapter 2, verse 3. He didn't just have some sort of wild, reckless fling here. He was actually applying his mind to answer that question. Let's find that genuine experience which is really wholesome, which is really good, that is really satisfying. I'll try all these things in a structured way and find it if it's there. And it says, doesn't it? It goes on to say in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He tried absolutely everything that was out there. And as we've heard, he even took liberties with respect to moral boundaries that we would recognize. He had this harem. And it was hard work. All these people to manage, all this stuff. And it says in the second part of verse 10, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. For having all this stuff is not necessarily come without its consequences. I think many of us would recognize the truth of that. You actually acquire things, don't you? And then they have to be maintained. And if we are in that privileged position of having other people to serve us in different ways, maybe in our homes or maybe at work, then again, that requires careful management. And so he was busy in all this. And yet, he found that delight in all that work. Although it was hard work, he delighted in it, it says. And maybe some of us have enjoyed those experiences, have been excited momentarily about having something new as a possession. Maybe we've enjoyed that experience of people running around fulfilling our requirements when we've been in a position of over other people who are there to serve what we ask for. But this delight is short-lived. He stands back then at the end of the day in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He doesn't beat about the bush, does he? It was a bitter disappointment. He had all this, he did all this experiment, he had all these projects, and there was bits of delight and bits of enjoyment along the way, but standing back at the end of the day, it had all been temporary. It had all been short-lived. So what can we learn from this? Well, he really went for it, didn't he? He did this experiment to its conclusion. You can't really go further than he did. And as he said, there was nothing gained. It was like trying to catch the wind in your hands. As soon as you've caught it, it's actually gone. It's no longer wind. As soon as you've tried to grasp that pleasure and actually hold on to it permanently. We can't solve the problem of a fallen world, the agony of a fallen world, by pursuing pleasure. And so, let's remember not to kid ourselves that that one possession or that vacation or that other indulgence will give us lasting pleasure. Mr. Teacher has been there and he's tried it for us. So, we come now to his reflections. And he reflects on these couple of experiments. And he thinks it through. What can I learn from these, he thinks. Well, if we carry on, we look at verses 12 in chapter 2. And he said, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, whereas the fool walks in darkness. So there's a little bit of a conclusion there, isn't there? That's actually a good place just to pause. There's something better that he's recognized in wisdom than in foolishness. At least the wise man sees life for what it really is. At least he can avoid some of that disappointment because he actually knows that these things are empty. It is better to be in the light and manage your expectations of life than to be in the dark and to be continually disappointed, is maybe what he is saying. So we don't discard wisdom altogether. And yet, verse 14 continues, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both, that is, both the wise and the foolish. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Do you feel his frustration there? He can't save himself from this world. At the end of the day, he'll still experience this same meaninglessness, and he cannot avoid death. There's ultimately no purpose in this worldly existence, so it seems. And he goes on to elaborate on this in the last little section we're going to look at today, verse 17. He hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I'd poured my effort and skill under the sun. So even if we can't escape the meaninglessness, even if we'll still die, this is saying one thing more. We can't even leave a legacy behind on earth. Even what we try and leave is ultimately meaningless. Now, it was interesting. I'm working at work at the moment in a collaborative project with another large automotive company. And they've recently had a voluntary redundancy program. And three of the people working on this project have chosen to take redundancy at about a month's notice. So I met with them just before Christmas, and this was 3 days before they were due to finish. And one of these guys, we had a chat, and he said, well, I'm just carrying on. I haven't kind of worked out what this redundancy really means. I'm still doing my project work. There's meant to be a handover in place to some new people, but it's not kind of quite there yet. So I'm carrying on. I'm still sending my emails. And there was that sense, which we didn't really put our finger on, but we both knew, having seen what happens when people exit an organization quickly, that the emails that he was sending there 3 days before Christmas, the replies might come back in January. But will there be anyone to read them? Would there be anyone to even act on them? Was there that assurance in place? It kind of became meaningless. He's working away, still trying to progress things, but there's just this sort of abyss afterwards. What actually is going to happen to the project? And there was no real confidence. And so says the teacher in verse 19, this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. We can't really leave a legacy of our work. Or can we? There's an exception here, I think, and it's just important to remember this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. For there is a labor that is in the Lord, which takes us beyond this meaninglessness of so much of what we experience within life, so much of the necessity of life. And that's a great truth. And I think it's one that we're often well aware of and often remind ourselves of. And yet, do we often hold it together with this other truth that is presented here in Ecclesiastes, that so much of everything else we do in life is actually meaningless? And it is this labor in the Lord that actually has lasting substance to it. That perhaps brings us to this concluding question, or a couple of concluding questions. The first of which is, where is God in all this? This whole piece of writing has some similarities with a genre of ancient literature known as pessimism literature. And that was a type of literature which just reflected on life and how empty and desperate life was. And it was an unrelieved desperation that was known within that literature. Perhaps that relates quite well to the title of tonight, which is The Futility of Atheism. For in that writing, there was no God. There was nothing to relieve this futility. It's so hopeless without God. I think if you listen sometimes to atheists like Dawkins, you realize there's just no real hope. There's a fatalism in there. But this is pessimism literature with a difference, for God is actually right in here. Did you spot the mention? There's just one mention of God in what we've read tonight, and that is in chapter 1, verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. But in that phrase, you understand a little bit more of the worldview of the teacher here. For God is something that is a given for him. There's a clear faith that God is here. God is sovereign over all this meaningless that is going on. And he talks here a lot about what we see or what he sees in the world. But here is faith. This is something he knows in his heart, by faith in his heart, that God is there and is sovereign over all of this. It's not something that is seen. God is actually also implied throughout this passage, where it talks about under heaven and under the sun. It comes repeatedly. And that's a reminder of this divine realm, isn't it? That he's bigger than all that we can see within the world. That there's actually a God who is beyond this. So what is going on? There is God here. And yet, it is still have this experience of meaningless. Paul picks this up quite clearly in many ways in Romans chapter 8. He uses the word frustration. And that word is exactly the same word as in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes. The same word as meaninglessness. And if you'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8, we're just going to read a few verses starting at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The words here of frustration, groaning, and bondage to decay. I think Paul's right on the same page here, actually, as the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And it is an unhappy business, isn't it, to be in this world which is subjected to those things. And yet, why was it subjected? That we would be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, and that we would eagerly await our adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. That is when Jesus Christ returns. And so this frustration is actually there to bring us to Christ. That burden that we bear is the burden which Jesus himself spoke of when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Again, Mike reminded us of this, didn't he, this morning, that we can't work out our salvation. Rather, we come to Christ and we receive what he has for us. We can't study our way through this. We can't indulge our way through this. We come in our desperation, in a sense of meaninglessness to Christ, and he gives us rest from that burden. So why is this passage here in Scripture, and perhaps why have we chosen to spend these evenings looking at it? Is there anything else that Ecclesiastes has for us, other than this sense in which from this meaninglessness we are pointed to Christ? For in many ways this sounds just like some grumpy old man, doesn't it? He's in despair, he's in sorrow, he's in vexation. But I've really actually enjoyed sitting with this teacher and done that for a few weeks now, and it has resonated with uncomfortable truth. This uncomfortable truth that so much of what is around us is meaningless. And I think this is a voice that speaks so relevantly into our contemporary world, which is full of meaninglessness. It's full of projections of this has purpose and this has permanence and this will fix it. But they're empty claims, aren't they? They don't actually relieve that meaninglessness. And I just urge you to spend a bit of time with this teacher pondering this. It's a message of truth, I believe. And it's also a message of honesty. It's not wrong to see so much of what is around us as meaningless. And I think it challenges us to be honest. It challenges us to be honest in a few different ways. First of all, with ourselves. For we don't live with any illusions, do we? If we embrace this truth, we're actually in that place where we see what things for what they are. And we don't go running after illusions of what may bring, we may think brings purpose, but doesn't. We should be honest as well with God in this. I found it really liberating sometimes in prayer just to say, God, this seems meaningless. This course of events, what is going on here? And just to be honest with God and say that this is how it feels. And it's here in the Scripture. And the teacher has been there before us and has felt exactly that same frustration and meaninglessness. And I think it's something we can also ponder in the church, how we can be more open and honest. I was challenged when someone said to me that in the church so many people seem to be successful at what they do. And I was just struck by, actually, yeah, there is often this facade that I know I'm probably guilty as anyone of sometimes wearing, that these things that we put our energies into in our life, and that they have purposeful and they are achieving something. And actually, we all groan, don't we? Don't we all groan? Isn't there a time in our private lives with God where we all groan? And yet sometimes we don't actually recognize that we come with groaning hearts on a Sunday when we meet together. I think it's good to sit with one another in that pain. And I think Jesus has shown us that. He's gone before us. He's wept. And he's been there and sat with people in their pain and groaning. And that is often the experience of this world. So let's have that openness and honesty amongst us in the body. And then also in the world too. For this literature in many ways was written as a response to some of that other pessimism literature. And I think the brilliant thing about it there is it says, yes, you guys are right. Actually, you're right, Dawkins. There's so much you are right about, that things here are chaotic and frustrating and they're not going anywhere. But there is still a sovereign God over all of this. And he is there within this book. And it isn't a quick fix kind of approach to sharing faith. It's not saying, I'm going to pull the rabbit out of the hat, that Jesus will immediately fix everything. It's not a prosperity gospel that problems will immediately disappear. It's not glib, and it's not trite. I think we've all met people who seem to have a tidy answer for everything without that sense of puzzlement or confusion or pain. But life in the world does really feel meaningless, and it can feel just as meaningless for us at times as believers in some of the things that are part of our existence within this fallen world. But in Christ, God has put himself right in the middle of life's struggles. And so as we embrace that meaninglessness and relate to others, so we can also introduce them to Christ, who is God with us. So we will come to some more positive reflections, I assure you, in Ecclesiastes of the teacher. But if I can just ask you for today, just to sit and pause here with the teacher. He is grappling with and struggling with, isn't he, this meaninglessness, this lack of purpose and permanence in the world. And perhaps it's helpful for us to just to do that too, and think about where that pretense is actually not helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've put this here in your word, these words of the teacher for us, Lord. And we want to thank you that here we do see truth. We do see the emptiness of so much of what goes on around us, even today in this world, as people strive to be clever, as people strive to own stuff and have experiences. But Lord, it is empty, and it is ultimately of no purpose. Thank you for that reminder. And we're sorry, Lord, if we sometimes get swept up in that, if we sometimes pretend actually that we are going somewhere in these worldly things, where actually it's only in you that we will not labour in vain. And we confess that to you and ask, Lord, that you would help us to be honest, with you, with ourselves, with one another, and with those through whom who you would reach through us, Lord, that we can be honest about the struggles and the hurts and the pains of this world, Lord. And yet we want to praise you and we want to thank you that God is with us, that in Christ you have come and you have ministered to this fallen world, and we can receive you. And we can receive that salvation which will be fulfilled one day when you do return. And we are adopted as your children. And we are given our new bodies. And we do look forward to that day, knowing that you are with us. We thank you.